Well, I also worked for the City Mission in Birmingham many years ago, and we had a guy who preached in the open air, and people used to come and say, the Bible is not true. And the strategy that the preacher had was to quote that verse at the end, that the twisting of the nose brings forth blood. And he used to say to the person in the audience, would you like to come forward and test the truthfulness of that statement? Now, I don't think it was a particularly good kind of evangelistic strategy. I think that probably he could have got into a lot of trouble. He could have offended a lot of people. There could have been a lot of blood on the floor. But it's an interesting verse, isn't it? Certainly true. Twisting of the nose does bring forth blood. That's one of the statements in the Bible, which is certainly true. And we could kind of test it out later if we wanted to over coffee. But it's not necessarily recommended. So we've been thinking about the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge of the Holy One, which is understanding. And that's the focus of the book of Proverbs. That's what the writer Solomon wants to get into the hearts and minds of people. But here we come to this man, Agur, who writes at the beginning of chapter 30. We're just going to look at the first 9 verses mainly today. And Agur speaks about his kind of situation and his circumstances. First thing to say about Agur is that he probably certainly was not an Israelite. And that reminds us that wisdom can come from a variety of sources. So in the book of Proverbs, chapter 22 to 24, it's virtually cut and pasted from a book of Egyptian wisdom. Solomon collected wisdom from all around the world. And it's still true today that there can be people who might not necessarily be card-carrying Christians who might have wise things to say. A lot of people have been very interested, for example, in the books and talks of someone like Jordan Peterson, or the historian Tom Holland, or the left-wing journalist Louise Perry have been writing things about truth and about morality which chime with the biblical message without necessarily coming from people who are card-carrying devotees of the Christian message. And that's fascinating because all truth is God's truth. And it's important for us to recognise that. And the book of Proverbs helpfully recognises that wisdom can be dispersed freely around the world and can sometimes surface in surprising places. I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of situation, being around perhaps a coffee table or sitting around a house, and someone who's not normally kind of given to say something particularly significant suddenly says something significant. And you ask, well, where did that come from? Well, of course, all wisdom comes from God eventually. So here we have Agur, and he begins, I am weary, God, but I can prevail. Surely I am only a brute of a man, and I do not have human understanding. Now, I think that's a really humble statement. And humility is something which is kind of in short supply in human life, and probably in short supply amongst the royalty of the ancient time where Agur comes from. I am ignorant. Now, I think that all of us are in some way are ignorant, aren't we? We don't know everything. None of us knows everything, even if we're kind of got, plugged into the internet and all the kind of answers that are there, still we know that we are limited in our understanding, limited in our knowledge. Now, some see this kind of statement as Agur as a kind of biblical justification for scepticism, that somehow it's possible to ask all manner of questions and to hold on to all manner of doubt. But Agur is simply being honest. He's saying, I don't get it all. I don't understand it all. Agur's name means burden. And he feels the burden. He feels the weariness of wanting to navigate life well, but not feeling as though he has everything he needs to do that. So he goes on, I'm the most ignorant of men. I do not have a man's understanding. And Ellen Davis says that perhaps this is a way of bringing the collection of the Proverbs to an end with a recognition that we are limited in our ability to tackle every question and to have every answer. It's a sharp challenge to those who want to be wise in their own eyes. You may have heard of the play right, the filmmaker Woody Allen. Woody Allen is a Jew. He's kind of moved away from his Jewish faith. He's pretty cynical about many, many things. And he says, I've gained no wisdom, no insight, no mellowing. I've gone through my life, and quite frankly, I've not got to a position of being any better, any wiser. And there are people like that, aren't there? There are people like that that perhaps we know, and maybe sometimes we might feel like that ourselves. We've lived our lives and we don't feel that we've gained a store of wisdom that helps us to live our lives. Now, it's interesting that this writer, Agur, uses those three words, understanding, wisdom, and knowledge, which come in the kind of the motto of the book of Proverbs, about the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom, of knowing, of understanding. And he's using those wise words, he's using the words of the book of Proverbs, but they're drained of any kind of energy. They're drained of any kind of significance. He's using the words of biblical wisdom, but he doesn't feel as though he's got biblical wisdom. Like one of those small children who has been in their mother's, father's wardrobe and is walking around in high heels and wearing mother's earrings, stumbling somewhat because it's difficult to walk on those high heels. We can use biblical words, but not have biblical understanding. You know, it's a bit like a four-year-old child trying to read out of a book by Einstein. You know, that there may well be the ability to mouth some of the phrases that are in the book, but clearly there's no understanding of the theory that is being proposed in the book. Now, if you feel as though you need to know, often they say the best thing is to ask questions. They say the way to learn is to learn to ask questions. We said the first week that we had some relatives with us from Australia, and they were travelling around the country, and the complaint of my wife's cousin's wife was that he was unwilling to stop and ask for directions. You know, well, yeah, even with a sat-nav, he was unable to kind of find his way often, and he kind of found himself going past the same place again and again, which kind of lost people who are unwilling to ask for directions tend to do. They go past the wrong place again and again and again. So we do see these questions. These questions he asks about life there in verse 4. Who has gone up to the heaven and come down? Whose hands have gathered up the wind? Who has wrapped up the waters in a cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is the name of his son? Surely you know. So he throws out these questions, and the assumed answer of these questions is, well, no one. No one has got this kind of mastery of everything. No one. No human being has been able to journey to heaven and come back. Now, I think perhaps this reminds us that sometimes faith lives with perplexity. Sometimes humility needs to coexist with certainty. Sometimes we need to recognize that we know stuff, but we don't know everything. We've been places, but we haven't been everywhere. We might be an expert in certain areas, but we are totally out of our depth in many aspects of life. In fact, probably it would be a very brave person who said, I am an expert at living. I think most of us realise that it only really takes one banana skin in life to bring us flat on our face, and to realise that we're not navigating life well. Ahijah is a humble man, and in his humility, he asks questions. And that final question is interesting, isn't it? What is his name and the name of his son? Tell me if you know. A person's name stands in biblical terms for the whole identity. Who are they? Who is the one who can answer these questions? And what is the name of his son? Of course, he didn't know. And the Old Testament didn't know. Tom Wright says that the Old Testament is a story looking for a conclusion. And we see the biblical writers in the Old Testament feeling their way, asking questions, but not always receiving answers. But we do live, don't we, now? We live the other side of the moment when Christ came into the world. We live in a visited planet. We live at a time when God has become man. And we read these words in John's Gospel, John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only, who is himself God, and in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So Ahijah was kind of throwing out these questions and speaking about his uncertainty. But we can say that there is certainty, that something has been revealed. Our planet has been visited and the Word is out. The Word has been revealed and God, his name has been made known and his Son has been revealed. It's kind of fascinating, isn't it? That Jesus is called the Word. That he is the explanation of who God is and the explanation of what God wants to say to us. Anyone who has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. You know, if you want to be clear about who God is and clear about the questions that Ahijah is throwing out, well, you need to look at the face of Jesus Christ and listen to the Word that is Jesus Christ. So he's spoken about his humility, and then he speaks about revelation. And what a remarkable statement this is, there in verse 5. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Now, we've said it's a feature that's worth noting, that the Bible does include the words of outsiders. So we've got the book of Ruth, that's all about an outsider. And we have the book of Proverbs, which includes statements made by people who are not Israelites, including Ahijah's statements here. But here, Ahijah is quoting the Bible. It's kind of interesting. He's quoting another king, King David, who in Psalm 18, verse 30, said these very same words. Sometimes in the Bible, you get a kind of cut and pasting. You get former statements of confidence in God repeated, and it happens again and again. In fact, Psalm 18 is recorded in total in 2 Samuel 22. It's a really important statement about David's confidence in God. And I love this particular phrase. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Now, those who did the course on preaching Psalms might remember I asked the question, where did the image of shield first come from in the Bible? You might remember the question, but you might not remember the answer. Well, it's definitely in the Psalms. And what a rubbish teacher I am that you can't remember. Anyway, never mind. The statement first comes in Genesis 15, verse 1. It's the first self-declaration of God to human beings. God says to Abram, after he'd been in a battle, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." God says something to Abram, this first person, this first follower, who becomes Israel, to reassure him. And he discloses himself in a metaphor. And the metaphor he uses is shield. It's kind of ancient. It's a kind of primal revelation of who God is. I am your shield. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. When we listen to what God says, we can believe it's reliable. Flawless. And when we trust in God, we can believe that we are secure. We can be safe in the knowledge that what God says is true. And we can be secure in the experience that if he is our shield, we are safe. It's interesting that during COVID, the language of staying safe was the language of being shielded. My daughter prayed for my wife during the time of COVID. My wife's a nurse, was a nurse, she's retired now. And part of her job was to give people COVID tests. She was kind of wrapped in PPE and all that stuff. But my daughter prayed for her, and as she prayed for her, she had this picture in her mind. And the picture was of her mum wrapped in cling film. Now, kind of, my wife said that actually wearing PPE, particularly in the summer, felt like being wrapped in cling film. But my daughter prayed about this, and she prayed for her mum to be kept safe during COVID. She didn't get COVID all the way during that time. She got COVID later on after it all kind of finished, but not while she was working and seeking to assist people. Shielded. He is our shield. He's a shield to all those who take refuge in him. Now, I think when people are kind of wondering about whether they can trust God, whether they can entrust their life, their past, their present, their future to God, you know, this is a reassuring word, isn't it? God can be trusted. That's the great thing, isn't it, about having a church with different age groups. I know that with our different age groups, you know, narrows down to one person in terms of another generation. But sometimes to look around and to see that God is at work in different generations, that this is not simply a 5-minute wonder. It's not a phase you go through. It is something which is enduring. I a couple of days ago went to visit one of the ladies who is part of our church, and read scripture with her, the kind of scriptures I read when I know someone is about to die. And I will take her funeral at some point at the end of August. And it is good to know, it's good to know that the words I was reading to her were true, because God is trustworthy. And he says, well, you know, if God's word is true, it's flawless, we don't need to add to it. We don't need to supplement it in any way. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you to be a liar. We don't need to improve on what God has said. We simply promote the truth. I love the story about the Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon. He had a false tooth fitted in the middle of the 19th century. And the first time he stood up in the pulpit, he said, "This is the first false thing that's been in my mouth." And that's a great thing to have to say, isn't it? First false thing that's been in my mouth. We don't add to God's word, because God's word is sufficient for us to know him, sufficient for us to know Christ and to follow him and to be fully equipped as his servants. So Agur, who starts tentatively speaking about his struggle and the burden of not feeling as though he knew everything, suddenly gets to this point where he is able to affirm the revelation of God and the certainties about that. But what happens when God speaks to us? When God speaks to us, we want to speak to him. God breathes out his word and we breathe out our prayers. And when God speaks, he forms a relationship with people, and when that relationship happens, we want to engage in a conversation with God. We want to speak to him. And here in Proverbs 30, we have the only prayer in Proverbs, the only time we have a person praying in the book of Proverbs. And this is a prayer there in verses 7 through to 9. Two things I ask of you, Lord. Now, he didn't have a blank list for the prayer requests, has to be said. Not two sides, a blank piece of paper here, but he had two things to ask. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonour the name of my God. So the first thing he prays for is integrity. Coming back to that idea of Spurgeon, this is the first false thing I had in my mouth. Relationships between God and us and relationships between people do not survive well if there is falsehood. Integrity builds relationships. It builds trusts. When we know that we can trust another person, trust our life with that person, well, then we feel secure. When we have people who are around us who don't display integrity, we feel betrayed. We feel let down. We don't quite know where to turn or who to trust. As soon as lies are released into a relationship, a church, a nation, well, suddenly the coinage of words is discredited and we don't know who to believe or what to believe anymore. Keep falsehood and lies from my lips. Help me to be true and to speak truth. Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians, speak the truth in love to each other. Communicate with each other in a loving, truthful way. The second one is an interesting one, to pray in mid-Sussex. I spent a year helping out the church in Cookfield, and I got used to the term, the mid-Sussex dream. You familiar with the mid-Sussex dream? Maybe you're living the mid-Sussex dream. Coming from the South Coast, coming from Lansing, in a fairly modest part of the South Coast, I felt as though I was maybe moving into a slightly different area, a slightly different expectation, a slightly different postcode, pay bracket, wealth bracket, expectation bracket. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? It said that riches persuade us that God is not necessary. Poverty can convince us that God is no help. The rich are tempted to rely on their wealth and ignore God. The poor are tempted to mistrust God's goodness and promises and abandon him. Give me my daily bread. Now, of course, he's not saying only, God, will you deliver my rye sourdough loaf to the door on a regular basis so that I never run out? Because obviously that's the kind of bread you need to eat, isn't it? To have healthy guts and so on. Daily bread is a shorthand for everything I need. I mean, you know, bread is not enough, is it? You will not live long if you only eat bread. You need to drink, you need to have green vegetables and all those kind of things. It's saying, give me what I need. Daily, ordinary bread. That's what Jesus taught us to pray. Give us today our daily bread. He's saying, pray for enough. But what is enough? There's an exercise on a postcard. Send it to me, perhaps in the week. What's your definition of enough? Imelda Marcos, what's your definition of enough shoes? For her, it was 2,000 pairs of shoes. Some people say you can never have enough shoes or handbags. What is enough? It's interesting, isn't it? Here in the reading, those words there in 15 and 16. The leech has two daughters. Give, give, they cry. There are three things that are never satisfied. four that are never say enough, the grave, the barren womb, land which is never satisfied with water, and fire which never says enough. Kind of seeing those pictures of wildfires sweeping through California or Australia. And did you see those wildfires that swept through Hollywood? You know, houses owned by really wealthy people just swept away. This fire never says enough. There's no value in having insurance, no value in having the best firefighters in the world. If you're in a situation where the fire has really taken hold, never, ever says enough. Someone has said that Agur's prayer has grave implications for a society such as ours, where most people have either far too much or too little. It would seem to follow that most of us, rich and poor alike, are therefore in acute spiritual danger. The best remedy for those of us who are comparatively rich is to pray that we may come to recognise and accept sufficiency, enough. This is, of course, how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. He may have had in mind Agur's prayer for the food that I need today. So Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And someone kind of thought about this and thought about the most basic desire of a small child. A small child, thinking about what they need, says, clean me, feed me. Clean me, feed me. Why do babies cry? They usually cry because they're dirty, because their nappy has been soiled, or they're hungry. Clean me, feed me. Keep falsehood from my mouth and give me my daily bread. God, clean me and feed me. Of course, the Lord's Prayer does go on to move from give us this day our daily bread to lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Keep me clean and keep me fed. That's what Jesus says here in John 6, verse 27. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. And we all need to ask, don't we? Do we have so much that we find that we don't see the beauty of God, the beauty of Jesus, because our eyes are full of other things? And have we allowed anyone around us to have so little that their minds and hearts are so gnawed by hunger and loss and lack, they're not able to concentrate on the beautiful provision of God? We've seen the pictures, haven't we, on the television from Gaza. Tiny, tiny, emaciated babies. How can you live with those pictures? There is enough, isn't there? There's enough in our world for everybody to be fed, for everybody to have enough. I remember the story of Abraham Lincoln, the former president of the United States. He was walking down the road with these two boys. They were young boys, and you know what it's like to have, you know, two boys in the back of the car maybe on a long journey, how complicated that can be. And they were kicking lumps out of each other. You understand the terminology if you have boys. And someone said, "Hey, what's wrong with your boys?" And he said, "Well, the problem is I've got three walnuts and they both want two." And that's life, isn't it, for many people? We've got three walnuts, but we all want two. There is enough, but we want more than enough. Rick Warren was asked to write a thought for a Starbucks cup one Christmas time. And the words he wrote for it included these words: "You were made by God and for God. And until you understand that, life will never make sense. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." God is enough. God is everything. And when we have the one who is everything, we have everything. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you and thank you for the reality that you are the God who speaks, and what you say is always true. And we thank you that you are the God who offers to be like a shield to us, and knowing you, we are always secure. Father God, in that knowledge, that certainty and security, we thank you that we can come to you in prayer. And we pray that you help us to echo Agur's prayer to be clean and to be fed, to have a life that is made clean by your grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, your forgiving love, and to have that sense of contentment in you, that whatever you grant us is enough. Help us not to be like the leech's daughters, who cry, "Give, give," but to be like believers who say, "Thank you, Lord, for what you've granted me, and help me wisely use what you've given as a steward of these resources." For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.